Before I read the text this morning, I just want to say again how blessed I think we all are by those who bring this gift of music in this season. So, Dwayne, thank you for all the work you've done. Josiah, beautiful pieces that you've played. And choir, Vespers last week for the chancel choir, and Sunday worship every Sunday is a gift to each and every one of us. So thank you for that gift we receive at Christmas in this time of year. It truly inspires all of us, from your pastor to the person in the back of the balcony there. Wave, right? Great. And it's not without sacrifice, as we all know. So thank you for those sacrifices that serve us all. Well, we've been looking at texts that should have been familiar to you. We looked 2 weeks ago, Pastor Greg, at the famous prediction of the birth of the king in Isaiah. Looked last week at the Magi. Maybe you've learned some new things from Matthew chapter 2. Today, we're going to look at a text that probably you do not acquaint with Christmas, but it is part of what gave inspiration to Handel, who wrote the Messiah that always comes out at Christmas. And so while Messiah gives the whole story of Christ, and we heard of the birth narrative there, we're going to hear in this sermon part of what inspired the Hallelujah Chorus. And certainly the vision of Revelation 19 lies behind that as well. So let's hear now together God's word from Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. What John sees as the vision of the return of the king. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one but he knows, and he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may you who are faithful and true find us faithful as we turn to your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this sermon, if you're a Tolkien buff, as you recognize, comes from the third of his famous trilogy about the Lord of the Rings and the battle for Middle-earth, The Return of the King. And they're, of course, talking about the King of Men, Aragorn, who was revealed in that trilogy with his more full identity, and he and Frodo and Sam, the little hobbits, and all that ally with them, take on the great forces of evil, trying to destroy the Ring of Power in the culmination of Tolkien's really magnificent work. Probably more of us have seen Peter Jackson's movies that brought these towering 20th century novels to light in the last few decades. They brought them to the cinema, and that gave audiences great satisfaction as we saw good triumphing over evil, regardless of the sacrifice and the difficulty and the cost that was there. Now, that may not appear to you as a Christmas story, but I want to tell you that some of what Tolkien was inspired to write certainly was inspired by the Christmas story and by this Christmas story that he brought to his children each year. You see, while Tolkien's fertile mind was playing with this world of Middle-earth, he was also raising his family in England in the 1920s and 1930s. And every year, right before the annual celebration of Christmas, Father Christmas would send a letter to the Tolkien children. And Father Christmas is the English equivalent of Santa Claus. And so a handwritten, personally illustrated letter would come to the four Tolkien children, John, Michael, Christopher, and Priscilla, all by way of Elven Post. Now, these delightful letters are a tad bit lesser known than Tolkien's famous trilogy series, but they have been bound together. There's 19 of them, and it was one of my favorite stories to read to college students when Deb and I were dorm parents at Gordon, and then later to some of our children, we'd bring them out. And Tolkien could not resist putting in the Father Christmas letters, the battles that Father Christmas and his elves and his friend the polar bear had with the wicked goblins who were always trying to steal the presents, raid the North Pole, and destroy Christmas for the rest of the world. Now, even in these early years, Tolkien found a way to weave into this Christmas correspondence a narrative of the sort of battle his children would find in life when they grew up to be adults, and eventually that English society would have to battle as it entered into World War II, the battle of good versus evil. The 19th and last letter that Tolkien wrote, or that the children received, shall I say, in 1939, came right after Britain had declared war with Germany for invading Poland. And we capture a glimpse of how reality and fantasy were intertwined for the Tolkiens in this final Father Christmas letter. This is what he wrote. "I'm so glad you did not forget to write to me again this year. The number of children who keep up with me seems to be getting smaller. And I expect it's because of this horrible war, and that when it is over, things will improve again, and I shall be as busy as ever. But at present, so terribly many people have lost their homes or have left them, half the world seems to be in the wrong place. And even up here, we have been having troubles. I expect you remember that some years ago we had trouble with the goblins, and we thought we had settled it. Well, it broke out again this autumn, worse than it's been for centuries." By the way, it was in September that England declared war there. "We had several battles, and for a while it looked as if my house was besieged. In November, it began to look as though it would be captured and all my goods, and that the Christmas stockings would remain empty all over the world. Would not have that been a great calamity? It has not happened, and that's largely due to the efforts of Polar Bear." Now, Tolkien goes on to tell the children that Polar Bear and the elves took on the goblins and used 100 pounds of gunpowder to blow up the entrance of their cave, and so he shut them away for good, and used that as a very clever explanation for why they would not be getting firecrackers in their stockings this year. We know it was probably because of the munitions being mounted for the war, but he had covered it in that way. But I love this collection of letters, especially when you know that in the eve of England's darkest hours, when Churchill and others would ride out the bombing raids of the German Luftwaffe in their shelters, hoping against hope, holding on, praying that Americans would also enter this war and possibly help them turn the tide against Hitler, Tolkien had already prepared his children to face such hours through his tales of bravery and heroism and sacrifice and reassurance that good will win out in the end. He did this through the medium of Father Christmas. The power of imagination, virtue, courage, reinforced by stories, is truly remarkable. Now, as touching as that Christmas correspondence is, we have been given a much stronger witness in the word of Revelation, in the truth of what John was trying to communicate to the Christian church of his day and age, of his era. And he was saying, of course, in the book of Revelation, the child who was born to be king became the lamb who was slain, and he will return as the conquering lion of Judah. John lived in a day and age when the church was being battered by Rome, worse than and Britain was being battered by Hitler. The brutality of Rome no longer tolerated the Christian community, but it was now throwing them to the wild beast as a part of the public spectacle because they would not worship the emperor. They knew who was the Lord of Lords. They knew who was the King of Kings, and it certainly was not Caesar. So the friendly power of Rome that allowed Paul to travel east and west and preach the gospel was now a very different Rome that had become the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. Just a little quick glimpse of how this happens, and you can see it in the letters of the New Testament. Paul writes in about 50, 60 A.D. He mentions all kinds of Christians. Give my greetings to this one and this one. If you read the end of the letter of Romans, he writes about dozens and dozens of people he wants to be remembered to because Rome was welcoming to the Christian community at that time. 30 years later, John is put on an island called Patmos, and he's writing this letter to the churches, revealing what Christ says is happening in their future. You read only one name, and it's a dead Christian who's been martyred. He's not putting a bullseye on anybody's back. He's not revealing who he knows in the Christian community. It's a very different time. It's a very different place where Christians found themselves at that point. The Christians were not willing to burn incense to Caesar. The Christians were not willing to say Caesar is Lord. They had laid down the stake that Jesus Christ was their king. Jesus Christ was their Lord. And so John, instead of making a riot and killing him, they threw him off to the island of Patmos, 60 miles off the coast of Turkey, away from his home base of his great church of Ephesus. And it was there, in prayer, struggling to survive on this pretty barren rock, that he received revelation, a gift to his church and to ours even today. This fall, I took 17 pilgrims to Patmos. We were on that place. It's now a World Heritage Site, proclaimed that by UNESCO. Has a 1,000-year-old monastery to St. John of the Apocalypse, and it's very beautiful. We saw the cave that's still kept in a primitive condition where they believe John may have received this revelation there. And as we read this text, we understand that they lived in a very difficult time to be a Christian, and they clung to that hope that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was coming back to lead them in victory. No wonder you get the glory of the Hallelujah Chorus. Handel has captured it because he saw the victory that John was trying to capture for the church. And in all of Christendom, we need to follow this message that we serve a risen Christ. We serve a conquering Christ. We serve a Christ who will come back and rule. Handel got it. Tolkien got it. John of Revelation got it. Jesus wins. Jesus rules. Jesus is the King. And even though his followers have been sprinkled all over the world, Satan, the false prophet, and the beast, the unholy Trinity, will not wipe them out. The King is coming back, and when he does, he will set all things straight. What's the image that he portrayed? What was the image that captured him? It was the white steed. By the way, if you're a Tolkien buff, what does Gandalf ride in The Last of the Three? The white horse, yes. And so the white steed was the steed of the conquering general. It was captured attention. How did Christ ride into Jerusalem the last week of his life? On a donkey, showing humility, showing peace. He was not ready yet to confront Rome. When he comes back, he will hold Rome and all kingdoms accountable. He will be on that horse, the one who's faithful and true. He will have that name that no one knows, but he'll also have that name that everybody will recognize. All crowns will be on his brow. Out of his mouth will come the sword, which was the double-edged sword is what governors had. It showed their authority and their power, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, Advent is the season where we're to turn to this message. You may not know that because we often turn so captivatingly to the message that Christ has invaded the world, and there's a lot to be said in the stories of the Nativity. But just when winter sets in, just when the ground becomes cold and hard, just when life seems to become difficult, the message that the light has come and it has outshone the darkness is the message that we're to bring to the church. It's what's always been brought. But this message is not just that a babe has been born in obscurity, but it's that a king is going to come back with the shout of a trumpet, with a loud blast from the sky. And he's going to invite his people to join him in the air. And heaven will come crashing down on earth. And there'll be victory for those who've been looking for Christ. And there'll be judgment for those who have been opposed to Christ. Very satisfying ending if you're on the right side. So why do we spend so little time as a church today looking at this message? Why do we spend so little time in these chapters of Revelation or understanding Christ in this way? Is it possibly because we, 20th century Americans, 21st century, have not experienced the persecution that other peoples at other times in other places have felt all over the world? We may not feel particularly oppressed for our faith, but there are Christians who have. Think about this. If you were a mother in Bethlehem in the first century and your babe was ripped out of your arms at night by some soldiers and put to death because this special child had been born to be king. Think about this. If you lived in the day and age of John and your family was hauled off and thrown to the wild beast as part of a public spectacle in a stadium because you would not worship Caesar as Lord. And you were conquered anyway. Never wanted him to be your Lord, never voted for him, never had any particular affinity for him. Imagine if you have suffered that kind of brutality and injustice. That's happened years after years, century after century to Christians all over the world. Even today, where Christians are in the minority, there are populations and governments that persecute them, take away their property, threaten their lives, and they wonder and they ask, as they suffer injustice, how long? How long, O Lord, will you allow us to be bullied and brutalized? And the Lord says through Revelation, not much longer. The king is coming. The sword will be in his hand. Justice will be meted out. Those who long for virtue will see victory. And those who perpetrate evil will be judged. The wrath of God will settle in on this earth for those who have been in opposition to all that is good. What's the timeline? When will this happen? Where do we live in the midst of all of this, this peace? Well, let me just offer you an analogy as we kind of come to grips with this truth maybe for the first time or more fully in our lives. It's an analogy that we need to understand a little bit about World War II from. When Hitler and his blitzkrieg rolled east and rolled west and conquered territory, France and Poland and Czechoslovakia and Hungary, he was initially stopped by the Russians and the USSR. And Stalin was begging Britain and eventually America to enter the war and put Hitler on the defensive by opening a second front. And so Roosevelt and Churchill strategized and decided they would open that second front of the war in North Africa, that they would try to capture the Mediterranean, and that they would indeed put Germany on the defensive. And so it was called Operation Torch that landed the Allies in North Africa and began to push east to engage Rommel's troops. And when they had landed, Churchill was able to stand up before the House of Commons and announce in his very strategic and oratorial fashion, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." The first invasion of Jesus Christ into the world, his birth in Bethlehem, was not the end of sin and suffering in this world. It wasn't even the beginning of the end. It was the end, perhaps, of the beginning phase of that battle between good and evil. Satan still was able to buffet Christ, still able to tempt him, still able to offer trials, still able to convince those he trusted most to turn on him. Christ experienced all those kinds of heartache and difficulties that we experience in this life. He knows what it's like to be tempted, even though he did not sin. This is a hard world that we live in. It's difficult for us to do the right thing. It's difficult for us to say the right things and not say the wrong things. It's hard for us to do what's fair and right in business, particularly when it's personally costly. But Christ came into the world to bring light. Light makes the darkness flee. Christ comes into our lives to bring light, and light makes the darkness flee. And so the beginning of that end, or the end of the beginning, has started. Now, students of World War II know that when did the end start? Well, that was the invasion of D-Day, June 6, 1944. Troops land on Fortress Europe and begin to push Hitler further and further back. And the Battle of the Bulge is the only pushback of the Nazis. And when Hitler and the Nazis are defeated there, then it was only a matter of time until Berlin fell. Similarly, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has pushed back the last enemy, death. And so death has been defeated. It's only a matter of time before all victory is in the hands of Christ. The world has not yet been completely liberated. There are still pockets of opposition to doing the will and the work of Jesus Christ, but those days are numbered. Those times are limited. The King has coming. God's foot has been on our soil. God has invaded here, and Revelations 11:15, which was captured by Handel in the Hallelujah Chorus, is true. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What does that reign look like? Revelations 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God, and He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm making everything new. We live somewhere between Revelation 11 and Revelation 21. The King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. And so if you are in the midst of that suffering, if you are a cancer patient, if you've experienced the pain of death and mourning, if you've had tears, and if you are in the vice of difficult times, know this, that Christ is coming. Christ will liberate. Christ will return. He's promised it, and today could even be that day. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You indeed for the great hope that comes from this message, and that we can turn to that even here in the midst of Advent and all that keeps us busy and distracted. And may we remember, too, that this is especially a word of hope for those who are being crushed by injustice this day. And let us stand with them. Let us always be willing to stand up, for Jesus is the one who empowers us to walk in the light and do what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.